Well, if I could ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. My plan is to read, well, I was thinking about reading all of it, but I wouldn't start preaching for 20 minutes, and after 2 hours of preaching, we wouldn't leave here until 10:30, so I thought what I'll do is I'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 44, and then I'll read the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 45. So if you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 44, I'll put these glasses on and read. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with the donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by that cup he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does the Lord speak such words as these? For be it far from your service to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of the sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you can go up in peace to your father." Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go tell my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Let me pray before we look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with your word open in our laps. And we just ask that by your Spirit you will be here with us to guide us and teach us into all truth. Help us to see, help us to understand, and help us to change. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the very start of our series in Joseph, we have noticed that the overarching theme of God's providence is everywhere. Joseph may be the principal human actor, but this is a story about what God does and how he works to shape Joseph and his family into the people that he needs them to be. And this evening we're going to see a further glimpse of this manifold wisdom of God's providence and how in his sovereign control he does many things at once, big things, small things. For example, he deals with the redemption of the whole of mankind. And at the same time, he's dealing with this one little family and the problems that it's facing. And finally, at the end of our passage, we're going to see a wonderful account of a broken family's reconciliation and a resolution to the tension that has been building. And that tension that I mean is the tension that has been around ever since chapter 42, verse 8, where we found that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And since that point of the story, we've been waiting for the moment of revelation when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Now, chapter 44 ended with these broken and frightened men kneeling on the ground, pleading before the mighty Zaphnath-Paneah, the prime minister of Egypt. And I'm certain that not one of the brothers had any idea of what was actually going on or what was taking place as chapter 45 begins. But suddenly, Zaphnath-Paneah cries out, "Make everyone leave my presence." The servants and the officials exit the room, and they leave Zaphnath-Paneah along with these 11 men. Now, who knows what the brothers are thinking at this point? They are alone with this great and powerful prime minister of Egypt when he turns to them and he says, "Ani Yosef." I mean, can you imagine? That is a name they never expected to hear again. It must have been like dropping a bomb in the room. I mean, I can imagine the brothers thinking, has he just spoken in our language? Has he just said what I thought he said? The ESV says the brothers were dismayed, more likely terrified, I should think. Unable to answer, confusion and fear raining down on them, like one of those moments when the sheer terror of the moment just dries your mouth up to the point that you can't speak a word. And imagine their thoughts as their eyes shot around the room to look at each other, not knowing exactly what anybody else is thinking or what they should think. Is it possible that this Egyptian man, in all his finery, has just said that he was their brother Joseph? I mean, this is a great moment and a great story. And so I'd like to look at it this evening under four headings. They're all G's if you're taking notes. First, genuine love. Second, genuine repentance. Thirdly, God's providence. And finally, a glorious reunion. Genuine love. You know, since the brothers first arrived in Egypt, it appeared that Joseph had been treating his brothers harshly. He's tested them, but it also seems like he's been playing with them at times. Joseph started by accusing them of being spies, but he ignored their pleas of innocence. He then put them in prison in chapter 42. Then he let them out, but he kept Simeon as hostage. Then he offered them hospitality, and as he returned Simeon, he invited them to eat with him in chapter 43. But after dinner, as they prepare to go home, as we just read, Joseph plants the silver cup in their bags. He then sends the stewards out and accuses the brothers of stealing the cup, but they're absolutely certain of their innocence. They protest the accusation and they offer reasons why it is such an absurd idea that they would steal anything from Zaphnath-Paneah. But then there is the ultimate shock of finding it in Benjamin's sack. The final test of Joseph's is now in place. How much had the brothers changed? Well, in some way, Joseph's actions with regard to the silver cup may seem cruel, sort of like a cat playing with a mouse once he's got hold of it. But in fact, Joseph appears to be setting up a parallel situation with what happened over 20 years ago when his brother betrayed him in the pits. We mentioned this earlier, that Joseph is sort of holding up a mirror to them in the hope that they might see themselves for what they really are. They've been caught in the ruse. It appears they have stolen the cup, and they are now at the mercy of Zaphnath-Paneah, who offers them a way of freedom. Chapter 44, verse 17, he lays out his terms. He says that not all the brothers will be required to enter into slavery for the deed. Only the one whose satchel contained the cup. And then he says, the rest of you, well, you may go back to your father in peace. As we know, there are only two sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And both were the favorites of their father. And we also know that the brothers resented Jacob's favoritism toward them. These brothers had, as we know, they had sold the first son of Rachel for just 20 shekels of silver. So what would they do now with Benjamin? Will they abandon their brother? Will they show no regard for their father as before and suddenly just go back to their lives? Would they sell the second son this time for an even greater price, their lives and their freedom? And this is the test that Joseph has set. What kind of men are they now? And we need to understand, I think, that there's no cruelty, there's no harshness in Joseph's actions. There's no motive for revenge. No, this is a positive testing. Joseph was testing these men out of genuine love and a desire that they would show a deep-seated change. You see, I think Joseph's love for them has been evident. I mean, we've actually seen it in the deep feelings that he has shown for them. You remember how, during their first spell in prison, they began to talk and recognize the wrong that they had done to Joseph. They weren't aware that Joseph could understand them, but he could. And as he realized that there were stirrings of remorse in their conversation, he had to turn away and run away to another room and weep. Or when he first saw Benjamin, he was so overcome with emotion that he hurried off in order to weep once more. See, all along we have seen the heart of Joseph open up toward his brothers, even before we reach this scene. So there's no coldness, there's no harshness in Joseph's testing. He felt intensely for his family. They may have deserved his anger, but he loved them freely with a genuine love. And along with a genuine love for Joseph, for his family, we also see a genuine repentance taking shape in the brothers. As the silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack, once again, as we read earlier, we find one of Joseph's sons potentially isolated into trouble. But notice in verse 13 that the other 10 brothers tore their clothes. Do you remember when they came home in chapter 37 and they told Jacob that Joseph was dead? Well, only Jacob tore his clothes. The brothers might have thought about tearing their own clothes to make their lie and their deceit even more believable, but no, they just stood to the side and watched their father fall to pieces as he tore his clothes. And the truth is, the brothers were glad to see the back of Joseph, weren't they? And the only real mourner was Jacob, who alone tore his clothes. But now, notice, they all tear their clothes. They all return with Benjamin. Note 2 in verse 16, they all offered themselves to become slaves. This time they're not going to desert the little brother. They stay with him. They are now a band of brothers, a family. And this is the fruit of genuine repentance. And of all the brothers, the change in Judah is paramount to the story. I didn't read this part, but we're going to look at it now. Verses 18 to 34. It underlines the great change that has taken place in Judah personally. His speech is transparent. He confesses his sins. He confesses his sense of God's judgment on him. And he confesses a genuine concern for Benjamin. And notice, too, how full his speech is of references to his father. You just have to run your finger down it. About his father and his father's well-being. At the time of Joseph's disappearance, Judah had shown total disregard for his father or his father's pain or his father's suffering. The lie concerning Joseph's whereabouts had broken his father's heart. But Judah showed him no sympathy, no concern. But now there is a deep concern, a profound compassion for his father. Verse 22, chapter 44, he says, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Remember how they hated Joseph because he was his father's favorite? Well, verse 20 shows us that Judah recognizes Benjamin is also the father's favorite, but there's no hatred now. In fact, he uses Jacob's favoritism toward Benjamin as a point of persuasion as he pleads for his release. But most important of all, Judah offers himself to take Benjamin's place as a servant to Zaphnath-Paneah, to give up his freedom, his family, and his life in order to be enslaved so that Benjamin can go free. I mean, this is an important moment, but it's also, as an aside, the first time in the Bible anybody's ever offered to give up their life for someone else. Judah is showing us the change in a man who has experienced genuine repentance. Verse 33 reads, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." This is no longer the man who sold his younger brother into slavery. This is no longer the man who had callously and intentionally broken his father's heart. I mean, imagine the urgency and the commitment in his voice as he pleads here in verse 30. "As soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." No wonder Joseph wept. I mean, here is the voice of genuine repentance from a changed man. And as Joseph recognized this genuine repentance, it inspired a tenderness and an affection in him. And what is it that so inspired Joseph? Well, firstly, it was the change in his brothers' lives. Joseph had clearly seen the difference that God's grace has made in the lives of these men. They were willing to pay any price to save their father the grief and the sorrow that would be heaped upon him if Benjamin did not return. And secondly, and this is the ultimate reason, the reason above all the reasons is that Joseph rested in and believed in the doctrine of God's providence, and he found inspiration in the evidence of God's sovereign hand. I mean, we know how Joseph trusted God. We've seen it over and over again. When he refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife, remember he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" When he was in prison, the cupbearer, the baker, asked about the dreams, and he said, "Interpretations belong to God." When he was interpreting Pharaoh's dream, he said, "The Pharaoh's dream belongs to God." And even in the naming of his sons, you remember, he named his first one, "God has made me forget." And the second one he names, God has made me fruitful. Joseph had his heart and mind focused on God at every juncture. And now here we see God at work in Joseph. You see, Joseph is in the grip of powerful emotion and passion here. Joy, as he is anticipating the moment that he's going to reveal himself to his brothers. Grief, as he sees what his brothers and his father have been going through for the last 20 plus years. And finally, this great love and compassion that he's finding for all of them. And then this moment comes, and he says to them, I am Joseph. Notice how he had sent his servants out of the room. Joseph is not ashamed of his weeping, and he's not ashamed of the revelation he's about to make. No, Joseph sends them out because of the genuine love for his brothers. He wants to protect his brothers. He wants his family in Egypt with him. And what would people think if they found out that these were the brothers who sold him into slavery? For example, what would the people in the market think about them? Or how might the Pharaoh react to his brothers who had committed such evil against his favorite man, the man who had saved his country? So for the protection of his brothers and in common for their future, Joseph sends the servants away. And then he asks, is my father living? I mean, he's asked this before, but he's not asking if his father has a heartbeat. No, he wants to know if he still has life in him. He wants to know if he's still going to be able to have a relationship with him. Can he travel? He wants to know how well his father actually is. And I think it's noteworthy that after dropping the bombshell of I am Joseph, the first thing he asks is, how is my father? You know, I couldn't help but think, this must be part of the lesson to prepare their brothers for their repentance. Certainly, it is how many people are brought to repentance by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they see the love and the concern of the Son for the Father, and then they see the love and the concern of the Father for the Son. And as we come to see the mutual, unqualified love between God the Father and Jesus the Son, we say, oh, my Lord and my God, what have I done? What have I done that the penalty for my sin should be visited upon the Son that you love? And how can you love me? How are you able to love me in such a way that you would give your Son for me? And as the sinner sees the heart of love between the Father and the Son, and then realizes that God has sacrificed this Son that he loves for the sinner's salvation, the providential love of God calls him or her back to the cross. But you see, the brothers at this point were too terrified, too amazed to take it all in. So Joseph expands on his announcement. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Well, now they know, now they're sure, there can be no mistake. Who else knew about Joseph being sold to Egypt? The Ishmaelites, the brothers, Joseph, and God watching on from heaven. And looking at their faces, Joseph must have read the fear, the shame racing through their minds as the memories of their actions came flooding back. And I say that because he immediately speaks words of peace to them. You see, Joseph wants them to understand, as he does, that all the events of the last 22 years have been lived under the overruling hand of God. Three times he says, it is God who has done this. Verse 5, God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 8 is far more emphatic. It was not you, but God. And over, Joseph emphasizes God's providential care. And his emphasis is meant to indicate that it was the providence of God that kept him going all those years while he was in prison and slavery, as well as to comfort his brothers. Because in that very moment, they were overwhelmed by fear and guilt. You see, God is not only reigning sovereignly over the great cosmic issues of the universe, but he is also reigning sovereignly over the number of hairs on your head or whether a sparrow falls out of the sky or not. See, God's providence is all-encompassing. God has created the universe for his own purpose and for his own glory. And the Bible says that he operates all things and he directs everything to its appointed end. Therefore, everything he does has a purpose. You'll recall Ecclesiastes 3, even if you don't know the reference specifically, you'll remember it as the song by the birds. To everything, turn, turn, turn. I'm not going to sing for you this week. There is a season, a time, every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to sow, and so on. You know, the ironic thing is I'm sure many people sang along with the birds, although they had no idea whatsoever that they were singing about the providence of God in his universe. But Joseph understood it, at least to the extent that he was able to respond to it. You see, there's a great deal of mystery in the doctrine of God's providence. I mean, think about Joseph's early dreams, the image that his brothers would someday bow down to him. The brothers resented those dreams. And in order to assure that they would never come to pass, they sold him into slavery. But God, in his providence, used their evil and their wicked actions to put Joseph into the very position where they would be forced to bow down to him. Have you ever thought about why it is that God, who hates all sin, should permit so much sin to find a place in the world that he governs so absolutely? I mean, that's a question that people, especially non-Christians, ask us all the time. If God is sovereign and in control of everything, why would he allow so much sin into the world? The answer is for his own glory. He knows what he's doing. God's already dealt with sin at the cross, and he is going to deal with it finally, once and for all, when he puts the evil one into the lake of fire forever. You see, God not only permits sin, but he makes use of it. No sinner can do any evil that God has not intended to use for the advancement of his glory. I mean, this is a good example here. All the evil committed by Joseph's brothers was down to them. They were solely and totally responsible for it. They thought it up. They brought it into the world out of their own hearts. But God is not contaminated by their sin, even though he uses it in order to achieve an overarching purpose of his glory. I mean, there's a great mystery here. I mean, there are some who understand the providence of God to mean that they can go out and sin all they want to, because after all, God is overruling their sin for his glory. But when they say that, they miss the point. The word of God never allows for sinful actions that are against the Lord's revealed will. You see, sin, this is the best analogy I could come up with. Sin is a bit like poison. Poison doesn't cease to be poison just because it's part of a composition of a medicine. Warfarin, very popular medicine, many of you will know. Rat poison is the main ingredient. And even though rat poison is part of this remedy, it is still poison. And sin is still sin, even though God may choose to use that sin in the unfolding of his plan. Sin, which, and make no mistake, man is completely responsible for, God bears no blame for it, is usable by God. Verse 4, notice that Joseph makes their responsibility very clear. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. They were responsible for what they had done, but God overruled it. God used it for good, and Joseph is able to see that. He sees the guiding hand of God's providence. As we noted in verses 5, 7, and 8, Joseph says, God sent me, God sent me, it was God. But here he says, it was you who sold me. Joseph believed God had been working in it from the very beginning. And because of his trust in the providence of God, he's not crippled by self-pity or a sense of injustice. In fact, what we're seeing here is Joseph applying his theology to his own circumstances. He is not just talking the talk, he is walking the walk. And that has made it possible for him to be so readily forgiving. It's when we're ignorant of or we're unable to accept God's sovereignty, that is when we are most likely to nurture hatred and bitterness when we feel we've been wronged. See, by accepting the sovereignty of God, one is released to forgive. If you believe in a sovereign God, then you are set free from the evil that people do to you. And it's tragic when God's people allow someone to do evil to them, and then they allow that evil to overshadow the rest of their lives, when they allow that evil to go on and on and on, hurting them over and over again. You see, not Joseph. He sees that God had a purpose in all of it. And since we know the whole story, we know the ultimate purpose of sending Joseph to Egypt was to reveal God's glory, to reveal God's glory to the Egyptians, to reveal his glory in the life of Joseph, to reveal it to his brothers, and to reveal his glory to Israel. God's glory is the ultimate reason, and his purpose, his manifold wisdom, and his glory and power are all a part of what God shows us in his providence. And it's because of Joseph's understanding of God's providence that he is able to push aside the bitterness and love his brothers. And notice how loving Joe is as we see the brothers come together in this glorious reunion. In these final verses, we see the brothers come together as never before. The first thing Joseph says in verse 9 is, "Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt.'" Now, it should be no surprise to us by now that the first thing Joseph wants his brothers to reveal to Jacob is God. As we know, Joseph is radically God-centered, and he wants his father to know that his exaltation is something God has accomplished. He said, "God has made me ruler of all of Egypt." Then he says in verse 10, "You will live with me in the best land in Egypt," which shows a great concern for his family's provision. And not only provision, but the best provision. And in the same vein, he goes on to say that the famine is not over, but he will provide everything they need. And finally he says, "Hurry and tell Dad that you've seen me and you have seen my honor here in Egypt." Now this is a wonderful statement, but it's not made out of pride or self-interest. Joseph is reminding his father of the dreams, the ones with the very first, back in chapter 37. You remember, he told the dreams about his brothers and his father bowing down to him. And after hearing the dreams, Moses writes, "His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Jacob, like the brothers, may not have liked the dreams at the time Joseph told them, but unlike the brothers, he gave them some thought and he pondered what they might actually mean in the fullness of time. And back here in chapter 45, the reunion continues. Verse 4, Joseph spoke words of great tenderness to his brothers when he said, "Come near to me." And now we're told in verses 14 and 15 that he falls upon Benjamin's neck. He puts his arm around Benjamin and weeps. Then each brother in turn, Simeon, Levi, Reuben, Judah, Dan, and so on, until he's hugged and kissed each one. You know, I can't begin to imagine all the thoughts that were running through the minds of these men, but up to this point, they had not said a word. But in verse 15, Moses reveals a sweetness to us that might be easily overlooked. If you have your Bibles open, if you just flip back to chapter 37 for a moment. If you don't worry, I'm going to read it. Here in verse 40, chapter 45, it says, "His brothers talked with him." But back there in chapter 37 and verse 4, Moses tells us that there was so much hatred, so much resentment, so much ill will. Moses writes that the brothers hated Joseph and could not speak peacefully with him. But now look at them here, hugging, kissing, talking. God in his grace has enabled these brothers to talk with one another in love. It's an incredible change of circumstances, an amazing reconciliation, a glorious reunion made possible by the guiding hand of God's providence. You know, only a full embrace of God's providence can enable us to trust him through this journey of life. I mean, Joseph is able to turn away from his bitterness that might have seemed so rightfully his to harbor. He was able to do it because he trusted in what God was doing in the good times and in the bad. And I'm sure there was some extremely uncomfortable moments as the brothers came to terms with their sin. I mean, there always are. But notice how Joseph immediately applies the medicine of forgiveness. And in the language of his theology, not only is Joseph quite clear that God has overruled their sin and their evil intentions, but Joseph, for his part, has totally forgiven them. You know, to be able to forgive creates a healing moment for everyone involved. You remember when Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" And Jesus replied, "I don't say seven times, but seven times 70. And Jesus is telling Peter that forgiveness is actually a matter of the heart. And the question for all of us is this: do I have someone in my life who I need to forgive? Or is there someone in my life from whom I need to seek forgiveness? You see, if we apply the words of Jesus to our lives, not seven, but 70 times, then his church should surely be a forgiving community. After all, we so often pray as the Lord taught us, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Because you see, we are all in God's debt. Sin is a debt that we cannot repay, but sin is a debt that God is so graciously willing to forgive. We can't do anything to pay the debt that we owe God because we simply don't have enough moral strength or character to even start to do it. And that's why so many people struggle with forgiveness. They think it's something they should be able to conjure up from inside themselves, but the fact is, forgiveness is impossible outside of the grace of God. And if you're a Christian, then you know God's grace and his forgiveness firsthand. And those who have been forgiven themselves, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, well then, we are the ones best placed to know how to forgive others. In other words, how do I demonstrate the fact that I have been forgiven by God? I forgive other people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: "I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I can't withhold it. I don't even want to withhold it." See, here at the end of our story, we have a picture of a new family, a new community of the forgiven and the reconciled. The brothers relaxing and talking in a glorious union. It's a picture of what the New Testament church should be. It's a picture of what our church here at Calderwood should be. A place where the fallen and the sinful find themselves accepted, included, and forgiven. You see, we see the effect of the loving forgiveness of Joseph made possible by the sovereign grace of God in his life. And we also see a foretaste of what's to come. I mean, here is the power of the Spirit of Christ at work in the hearts of all these individuals, working to restore and to heal the damage that sin causes in the lives of men and women. And it's a power that must come from outside of ourselves because we are incapable of producing it on our own. And it only comes by an inner transformation made possible by God's anointed and appointed Son, who's not been elevated to a position at the right hand of Pharaoh, but he has been elevated to the ultimate supreme position of power in the universe, the right hand of God. And it is from this place that he rules over our lives for our good and for his glory. The Lord Jesus orders our lives and our circumstances so that they challenge our assumptions, they convict our consciences, they change our minds, and they bring us to a place of reconciliation with himself and with others. If you think about this, Jesus, the great Redeemer, who is pointing us to a creation of a new society where sinners are welcome and they can be restored by the healing power of mercy and grace. The Church of Jesus should be a place just like that, where those who are guilty or lost or terrified can come and find healing and forgiveness. Let's pray that by God's grace we can make it so. Pray. Heavenly Father, you are wise beyond our comprehension, and you are good beyond anything we can imagine. We thank you for your providence, for the way it advances your glory and our good. And we thank you, O Lord, that you do not leave your children alone to stew in their sin, but that you are determined to make them like your Son. We praise you for this, God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, join me, if you will, in the last song, which Russell is going to sing.